have you all. Good to see you guys. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon McCaughey. Glad to meet you all. And if you don't have a chance to talk to me, come find me after service. And I would love to make your acquaintance. So this morning we are continuing our series. It's called Why? And we're asking the question, why does the church do the things that it does, right? Why do we do all the things that we do? Last week we looked at what God's word told us about the sacraments of baptism and communion. And this morning, we're going to see what God's word tells us about the spiritual disciplines of prayer, fasting, and confession. Why these disciplines are such a significant part of the Christian life. So I'm going to ask you this morning, church, let's stand for the hearing of God's word. And we're going to have two passages this morning, one in Matthew chapter 6 and one in James chapter 5. Matthew 6, 9 through 18 says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Church, this is the word of the Lord. May he sanctify us this morning in his truth and may he instruct our hearts and conform our minds to Christ's likeness as we study his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for, first and foremost, for dads. For the perfect example that you are as a heavenly father, and for the gift that each father figure is in our lives today. We praise you that you are a good and faithful God who loves us, who has given us his word and have spoken to us by that word. And this morning, Lord, I ask that you inform our hearts, teach us by your Holy Spirit, I pray, to be more like you, to conform us into Christ's likeness for your glory and your kingdom. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Man, this root beer is like calling my name, though. It's tempting. It's tempting. So why do Christians practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer, fasting, and confession? Now, spiritual disciplines include many things, not just those three, but things like reading the Bible, tithing, serving, hospitality, evangelism, and many other things in Scripture. We're told in 1 Timothy 4:7 that we are to train yourself for godliness, to train up your walk in godliness. Your responsibility to God is to become more like Christ. In Hebrews 12:14, we are told to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, to be clear, striving for holiness is not what gets you into heaven. Doing spiritual disciplines, practicing spiritual disciplines, does not give you brownie points in the kingdom of God. Right? Showing up at church doesn't make you a better Christian than anyone else. Only the holiness of Christ himself can forgive you of your sins. Right? That's what gets you salvation. That's what brings you into the kingdom of God. And those who have been given the gift of salvation have also been given the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, his presence in our lives creates a longing for the holy things of God. So the desire that you have to practice spiritual disciplines comes from the Holy Spirit himself. Now let me say one thing again. Spiritual disciplines are not the marks of a godly believer. Spiritual disciplines do not bring you salvation. Only Christ does that. In fact, the Pharisees practiced many spiritual disciplines. They even fasted twice a week. But Jesus considered them the epitome of ungodliness. They were the epitome of unrighteous people. Because the Pharisees mistakenly practiced spiritual disciplines as their godliness, as their holiness, not as a path to grow in godliness. Now, this is a significant distinction, church. Spiritual disciplines do not bring you godliness. They are the mark that leads you on the path to grow in godliness. It's how you become more like Christ. So we should practice all spiritual disciplines with proper motivation. And that proper motivation is to be more like Jesus. So things like prayer and fasting and confession should always be done because we first and foremost want to be like Christ. Not to impress God, not to appear holy in front of other believers, but for the purpose of growing in the grace and mercy of our Lord. This is why spiritual disciplines are so essential to what we do as the body of Christ. Why it's so important for us to practice them regularly. And I'm going to challenge you this morning in these three particular disciplines to perhaps put them into practice where you have languished in the past. Now, I want to look at each of these disciplines individually and see how God's word challenges us to make them normative disciplines in our Christian life. Now, Matthew Henry said of prayer, he said, "You may as soon find a living man who does not breathe as a living Christian who does not pray." Prayer is maybe the most essential part of the Christian life. It is communion and conversation with the God of the universe. And right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples how to pray. He gives them very clear instructions. In verses 5 and 6, he says this: "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, Jesus is first and foremost reminding us that when we pray, we are to guard ourselves against hypocrisy, against pretending to be someone other than who we actually are. In Jesus' day, these religious leaders would go into the synagogues and they would pray loudly in front of everyone with fancy words and false humility, and they would pat themselves on the back. "Look at how holy I am. I talk to God." They did not want to commune with the Lord. They wanted everyone to acknowledge that they were spiritual, that they were holier than thou, because they loved the praise of others and the desire to show that spirituality, that holiness to everyone else so that they felt justified in their practice. And so Jesus encourages his disciples to instead make a primary practice of praying privately. Primary practice of praying privately. Ooh, I said that. Yeah. I didn't actually write that, but that just came out. Is private prayer your first communion with God? Your first conversation with Him? Or is prayer in this place, when it's read here or from the stage, is that all the praying you're doing during the week? Private prayer helps conform us to Christ's likeness because it brings no praise, no recognition from anyone else. It's simply a discipline that you and the Lord have on your own. And you could say to me, "Oh, I pray in my room all the time by myself." And that's between you and the Lord, what you do with that, right? But I would say, church, this is your first and foremost discipline as a believer, to make private prayer a regular part of your daily practice. To perhaps wake up 15, 20 minutes earlier and spend that time on your knees before the Lord, asking Him, praising Him, communing with Him. And we'll get into the little some nitty-gritty on how you can do some of that towards the end. But I want to continue on because Jesus encourages the disciples how to pray. And many of us know the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But one of the most significant parts of that prayer is that it begins by recognizing the holy, sovereign God to whom we are praying. His place in our hearts. Right? Because the Lord's Prayer begins with these words. It says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus gives his followers a framework for asking God to act by first recognizing that we should pray to build his kingdom and not our own, to promote his reputation and not glorify our own, and to desire that his will is accomplished above our own. Church, when you pray, it's okay to ask God for things, but don't let those be the first words out of your mouth. "Lord, I need. Lord, help me do this. Lord, give me this. Deliver me from this." Instead, begin your prayers by acknowledging that he is above all things. "God, you are holy, holy, holy. And not my will, Lord, but yours be done." Jesus wants us to simply go to God and ask him what he in his grace has already promised to do. I love what C.S. Lewis reminds us. He says this. He says, "Even if all the things that people prayed for happened," which they do not, thankfully, that would be horrible, "this would not prove what Christians mean by the efficacy of prayer. For prayer is request. The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. When you pray, it's not an automatic, God will give me this or do this or accomplish this. It is, Lord, please. Please, if it be your will." And I love this part. He says, "And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse them. Invariable success in prayer would not prove the Christian doctrine at all. It would prove something more like magic, a power in certain human beings to control or compel the course of nature." Church, we've said this often from up here, but praying does not convince God to do anything. Right? You cannot coerce his will to submit to yours. In fact, prayer is often the opposite. It is learning to submit your will to his perfect will, even when you don't get it. Even when he's giving you things that you don't understand. Or perhaps he's even taking things away. And you go to him in humility saying, "Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I trust you." Prayer aligns our hearts to the Lord's. And it says, "Lord, I believe that you are good and you are God, regardless of my circumstances." John Chrysostom reminds us that we pray not to inform God or instruct him, but to beseech him closely, to be made intimate with him by continuance in supplication, to be humbled, to be reminded of our sins. You see, church, when we pray to an infinite and holy God, we are often reminded of the gap that exists between he and us. This infinite gap that our sin has created. And as we pray, we also are reminded that Jesus bridged that gap on our behalf. Now, Jesus next moves to bringing our requests before the Lord, right? And which is perfectly acceptable to do, right? You should bring your requests to God. That is actually scriptural. But it focuses first and foremost on our basic human needs and then the forgiveness of sins. And notice what Jesus tells his disciples to pray in verses 11 through 13 in Matthew 6. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." These are the requests they're making before the Lord. Not bread for a week, not bread for a month, but bread for today. "And forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven our debtors, those who sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Protect us from the schemes of the enemy." Just prayer is also recognizing that it is God who gives you all that you need. And then he reminds us that we are to remember who we are. Wretched sinners who have been given grace upon grace upon grace. He says, confess your sins and ask the Lord for forgiveness. In Colossians 4:2, Paul tells believers to devote yourselves to prayer. Scripture also tells us to pray continually. Tony tried to do it while he drove. Now, you can pray continually with your eyes open. That's just fine and probably safer when you're driving. If you're going to practice this discipline, I would encourage you to pray while you drive with your eyes open. I feel like that shouldn't need to be said, but you know, Tony, good old Tony. But let me ask you this morning, church, are you devoted to continual prayer? Or are you devoted more to just an occasional prayer to the Lord in your times of need? Does your prayer life consist of basically you responding to certain situations with, God, help me! Oh, no! Again, we should pray those prayers in those moments. That's perfectly fine. But that is not a life that is devoted to prayer. That is a life that is devoted to self and then responds to God when we feel like we need it. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us find consistent times in prayer hindered by busyness and distraction. And can I tell you, church, these are probably the two greatest curses to American Christianity. Busyness and distraction. We are far too busy. We often have far more to do each day than we actually have time for. And it's our fault because we fill up our calendars and we don't say no. I can't do that because I'm going to spend time with the Lord in prayer this morning. Or I'm going to stay up till midnight and have my friends and have this great time of fellowship, but then I'm so tired I can't wake up and have that time with the Lord. And we sacrifice the things that matter most for the things that are temporal of this world. See, what ends up being cast aside is often these kinds of spiritual disciplines. And the distractions of the day and our own busyness should never keep us from coming to the God of the universe in prayer. So I want to encourage you, church, this morning. We've all failed, right? We've all failed in this. We all struggle with this. And none of us have gotten to the place where we're like, I pray continually always. If you say that, you're probably lying and probably more like the Pharisees than you should be. But if you want to begin setting aside time for regular prayer, I want to give you just a really simple way to start. Simple way. And it's first by opening your Bible and reading a passage of Scripture. And then you're going to reflect on that Scripture for a few moments. Few minutes, whatever it may be, and then you're going to pray that Scripture back to God. You're going to pray the words of Scripture back to God. So if you're reading Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God, I thank you that you're my shepherd. I thank you that you protect me, that you guide me, that you care for me, that you provide for my needs. And all of a sudden, your prayer life feels a little bit more vibrant. Right? That was one line from one verse of one psalm. Go through the entire Psalm 23 and pray that as a prayer back to God, turning those words back to Him. So if you want to improve your prayer life, first dig deep into the study of God's Word so that you will know God's will and you will know what to pray for. The easiest place for us to begin doing this is in the Psalms and in the New Testament letters. Right? Pray through Philippians. Pray through the book of James. Pray through Colossians. It's an easy way to just get going, to begin that discipline of regular prayer. The theologian Dahl Whitney tells us this. He says, many Christians feel defeated in their prayer lives. To pray even 5 to 7 minutes seems like an eternity. I actually thought about giving you 5 to 7 minutes during the service to pray, and I thought, and the tension would just be really thick after a few minutes, right? And you're like, oh, this is, feels like forever. Our minds wander much of that time. Right? I guess it's me, many conclude. I'm just a second-rate Christian. No. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and seeking to live in obedience to God's word, then the problem likely isn't you, but your method. By praying through a passage of Scripture, you'll find yourself praying about most of the same old things, but in brand new ways. You'll likely be able to turn any part of the Bible and pray through it. Church, this is not a formula. It's simply a discipline that you can practice to get better at prayer. And then when you don't need that discipline, that's fine. Do it a different way. The Lord also gave us Matthew chapter 6 as a model for prayer. You can start praying that until your prayer life grows and you mature and you get to a place where you can pray without busyness and distraction flooding in and taking over. These are just simple things that you can begin to do that will help you grow your own prayer life. And the beautiful thing about praying through Scripture is any Christian can do it. All you need is a Bible. And the beautiful thing about that is you'll never run out of things to pray. You'll never run out of things to pray for. But when you have your list of things to pray for and you get to the end and you're like, well, that was all I had. Open up God's Word. Start praying one of the Psalms. I guarantee you, you will be praying for things that you never even thought about praying for. And God will bless you as you pray. And you will learn to pray in new ways that will help keep your prayer life fresh and focused. Now I want to move to the discipline of fasting. Not feasting. Most of us are pretty good at that one. But fasting. Because this is probably the one, if we're honest, most of us either have never done or would never consider doing or maybe tried it once or twice and failed. And it's just harder, right? But fasting teaches us practically the meaning of Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4 when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The body was not made to be sustained by food, but by the word of God himself. Fasting helps us realize concretely that while we pray for daily bread, we are not to worry about having that because God knows that we need it. And most all of us could say we probably haven't missed a meal on a regular basis. Right? It's one of the blessings and curses of being Americans. Our task as we fast is to seek God's kingdom, to learn to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Fasting helps us to order correctly our priorities. When you feel too busy, too distracted to pray, maybe the first thing you need to do is fast. Because instead of eating a meal, now, hold on. Often we think, I'm fasting, I just skipped lunch and I did it. False. Fasting is setting aside time from eating to have time instead with the Lord. So you are replacing the meal with feasting on God's word. And allowing God's word to sustain you. So if you're just skipping a meal, that's just you being too busy. That's not fasting. Fasting is deliberately setting aside to commune with God, to feast on his word in place of what you would be doing in consuming food. When we fast, it's a powerful reminder that Christians do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Andrew Murray reminds us of this. He says, prayer is reaching out and after the unseen. Fasting is letting go of all that is seen and temporal. Fasting helps express, deepens, confirms the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. Church, when you fast, you are to fast for the kingdom and the glory of God. Scripture often links the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting together. This is why Jesus talks about fasting right after he talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18 says this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's much like the gift of prayer, the discipline of prayer. We are not to do it for the recognition of men. Right? We don't go into the lobby and say, oh, you know, you want to go to lunch? Oh, no, I can't. I'm fasting. That's false humility, right? That's acting holier than thou. You say, no, thank you. I'll catch you next week. Don't even need to mention it. Because those disciplines are between you and the Lord himself. Fasting is a physical reminder that we are utterly dependent upon God's provision and kindness at all times. You know, I think this is difficult for us as Americans, right? Because we go to HEB and we fill up our carts and it's like I provided for my family. Instead of recognizing that every dollar you have, every breath that you have is a provision and a gift from God. Every bite of food that you put in your mouth is a provision and a gift from God. And when we go without food, when we sacrifice eating food, it puts us in a state of helplessness that helps us understand how we can rely on God's grace in every situation. Fasting like prayer is not done in hopes of convincing the Lord to do something, although we often can fast to seek wisdom from God. Right? Scripture tells us if you're not sure what course of action to take, fasting is often one of the first things that we can do. Lord, I need your directions. I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to seek your truth and your word for this decision in my life. And I'm going to set aside this time at this meal to come and spend time with you instead. John Piper explains it this way. He says, fasting is not first offered to God that we might get paid back because of it. It is first given by God that we might benefit from it and that he might be glorified through it. You see, fasting reminds us of our creatureliness. It moves us to better learn what it means to be dependent upon our Creator for all things and thereby glorifying his name because of it. The church, when you fast, again, the discipline is intended for you to become more like Christ, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. A fasting places no obligation upon the sovereign God of the universe to respond in whatever way we've asked. And much like prayer, when we pray or we fast and we go to the Lord expecting an answer, sometimes his answer is nothing. Or it's wait. Or it's be patient. Or it's I got this when I'm ready. Some of us wait 5 months, 10 years, 25 years. Some of us will wait an entire lifetime until we see sometimes the response of the Lord to some of our requests and our prayers. But fasting in and of itself, the discipline of fasting helps us to respond by giving us a greater knowledge of who God is, of what he came to do, and a deep sense of our dependence upon his grace. And sometimes even than the specific request we might be making of him. I love how David Platt explains fasting. He says this, why do we fast as disciples of Jesus? Because our souls feast on the glory of God. Fasting is an external expression of an internal reality. When we fast for a meal or a day or a week, we remind ourselves that more than our stomachs long for the pleasure of food, our souls long for the presence of God. We are satisfied in him and by him in a way that nothing in this world can compare to, not even the basic daily necessity of food. Fasting makes sense as a discipline in the Christian life only if it is connected with a desire for Christ. When we fast, we say, more than we want our hunger to cease, we want your kingdom to come. But this is the motivation for us seeking after the discipline of fasting. To say, Lord, my hunger is secondary to your kingdom and your glory. And perhaps we would see the Lord move more mightily in the church if we fasted more often. And I would encourage you, church, if you haven't practiced this discipline, the only way to start is to just say, today I'm going to do it. To make it a regular habit in your life. And maybe it's once a week, once a month, once a year. Maybe you fast during Lent only. That's okay as well. Again, it's not about the actual discipline in and of itself, but about your desire to grow in Christ's likeness that's important. So we're going to move to the word confession. And when we think of confession, we often think of a box in the Catholic Church where you go in and the priest opens a little door and you say your words and then he absolves you of your sin. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. The word confess means to simply agree, admit, or to say the same thing. So confession is saying the same thing that God says about sin. Or having the same perspective on sin that God does. So it's recognizing that your view about sin perhaps is skewed. And if our world has told us anything, this is 100% true. Because we've stopped calling sinful things sin and we've made exceptions to the rules. Or to God's word. Confession involves identifying sin for what it truly is. Honestly acknowledging any offenses we have committed against him or others, and then repenting of those sins and turning away from them. Now, this is of the utmost importance because confession without repentance is not confession at all. It's an apology. Right? And we as Christians, when we confess to God, need to own our sin. I have this conversation with my kids all the time. One of them will like punch the other one or say something mean to the other one. And I'm like, hey, you're going to make that right. And what do? Sorry. And I'm not satisfied with that answer because saying sorry just means you got caught. You might not even really feel bad. But confession acknowledges what I did to you was wrong. Please forgive me. My sin, punching you in the face or whatever it is, was wrong. I harmed our relationship. Please forgive me. Church, when you confess to God, you need to own your sin. Not, oh Lord, I did some bad things, so I'm sorry. But Lord, I am a sinner. I did this. I was angry. I was lustful. I was greedy. I was whatever it may be. Own your sin and call it what it is. And then ask the Lord for forgiveness and turn away from it in repentance. This is what confession is actually referring to. A confession is also linked to a life of prayer. And this morning I want us to focus not on our confessing our sins to God, which we all should do, but in confessing our sins to one another, which most of us are horrified at the thought of. The spiritual discipline of confessing our sins to one another. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Church, this passage can't be more clear that we as believers are called to confess our sins, not just to God, but to one another. So what does that mean? I'm surely not confessing that we all go out into the foyer, whatever it is, after church and say, oh, I looked at pornography this week, or hey, I yelled at my kids, or hey, I stole some money from work or whatever. That's not what I'm suggesting we do, just for the record. We'll get to that part in a minute. But confession must be an essential part of the Christian life. And as another side note, it does not require a priest or a mediator, right? When I'm telling you to confess your sins to one another, that doesn't mean you're absolved of those sins. Only Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is our actual mediator. He is the one who goes before God and says, this one is forgiven. So what we're not talking about is forgiveness of sins. So why does James tell us to confess our sins then to one another? What is the benefit? What's the motivation behind that? I think the answer is pretty clear. It's there in the text. It says we confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another. So that we can encourage one another. Heal those who are struggling with sin. And by holding one another accountable. And I think we are far too afraid of letting people into our little bubble that we hold on to those sins and we make them secrets. to our shame, to our demise. We confess our sins so that we as the body of Christ can be unified with one another. When we confess our sins to one another within the body of Christ, it can break the power of any sin that we've kept a secret. And I'll be very clear. Every single person in this room has one of those secret sins that you don't want anyone to know about. I don't care who you are. And you think, oh man, if they ever find out about that one, I'd be horrified. And the reality is, church, who here doesn't have that? I do. We struggle because we feel like our sin is bigger than anyone else's, right? How could I have ever been forgiven of this? And it diminishes the grace and the mercy of our God when we think that way. As regenerated people of God, we are called to live in the light of truth. Ephesians 5:8 says that at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Secret behaviors and hidden sins should never exist within the fellowship of Christian believers. Again, I'm not talking about posting this on Facebook or Instagram. I'm talking about those that are sitting in this room with you right now. To live as children of light with one another. To be honest with ourselves and with our brothers and sisters in Christ about who we are, about our shortcomings, our failures, and our struggles with sin. Realizing that each person here is a sinner saved by the grace of our God. A secret sin makes us hypocrites in the world. Secret sin says, I can't be forgiven of this, or I don't want anyone to know about it, and so I'm going to hold on to that. And it breaks our fellowship with God, and it keeps us isolated from other believers. It breaks our fellowship with other believers when we don't trust each other enough to have these kinds of relationships where we share our deep and intimate struggles. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, a man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the clear. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. We are called to confess our sins to one another so our hidden sins stay hidden no longer. And we can hold each other accountable and love one another despite the fact that we are all broken sinners. Now, on another side note, there doesn't need to be a time at the end of the service where we all just, you know, blab out all our stuff to everybody. What I'm suggesting is to have deep and intimate relationships with people in this body of Christ that allow you to have that kind of trust. Right? That kind of intimacy that you can say, hey, here's where I'm really struggling. Can you pray for me? Can you encourage me? Can you drag me along when I'm struggling? And if you don't have that here in this body, you need it. Because what we're talking about is the body of Christ exhorting and encouraging one another, praying for one another. And not acting like they're so holy that you can never share a certain sin because, you know, it's just too horrific. It puts us all on the same level, on the same playing field. And it acknowledges that God alone is the one who forgives. And that he has given each one of us to the others to help us grow in Christ's likeness. Because frankly, you and I cannot do it on our own. So why do we confess our sins to one another? Because the continual relationship of confession and forgiveness among brothers and sisters in Christ cultivates honesty and purity and reflects the unity that the church is meant to embrace. Because it makes us one as he is one. So why should you practice the disciplines of prayer, fasting, and confession? The answer is pretty simple. Because they are all a means of grace to help you grow in Christ's likeness. And if you feel like your Christian faith has become stagnant, if you feel like, oh, I just really haven't grown in a while, I feel like I'm just going through the motions, then perhaps it's time to make the commitment to discipline your life in a way that says, today I'm going to follow Jesus more. I'm going to strive to be more like him. And church, again, it takes work. Nobody goes to the gym and gets fit by laying on the couch, eating Doritos. That's not how it works. Nobody becomes like Jesus by just showing up at church and thinking, now I'm so holy now. That's what the Pharisees did. You become more like Christ as you discipline your life and you submit your life to Christ and you say, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me walk in Christ's likeness. And then you bring others alongside you and you say, help me walk. Keep me accountable. Help me push on towards the prize that is Christ Jesus. Which we all need help in this discipline, in this journey of becoming more like Christ. And God the Father has given us these particular disciplines to help us become more like him. Because growing in Christ's likeness doesn't happen by accident. It's a lifelong commitment to follow and imitate Jesus. So let me encourage you, church, to walk in the newness of life that you've been given. To walk in the freedom of Christ, in the forgiveness of sins, in the newness of life that says, Lord, I want to be more like you. And put these gifts into practice so that day by day we would reflect Christ to those around us and glorify his holy name. Amen? Church, as we close this time, I just want to encourage you. You have a staff, you have shepherds here that want to walk with you in this. And so today, this morning, if you're feeling like, you know, I really want to get some of these practices in place, but I just don't know where to start, come find us. Come talk to us. We want to encourage you. We want to help you. Because we have enough cultural Christianity in America to last a lifetime. And this world needs Christians who are going to say, you know what? I'm going to live like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And so let's make that commitment to one another, to love one another well, to encourage one another. And when someone confesses their sin to you, to honor one another and to honor the Lord enough to keep that to yourself, to not turn that into the sin of gossip. Let's pray together, church.